Resurrection Sunday is a joy. And you might think by looking at Psalm 22 this evening with me that I'm a couple of days late in getting here, because it certainly is a clear description of the crucifixion of Christ. But hang in there with me, because at the end of the psalm, you'll see the resurrection. In fact, in the first 21 verses, I'm wanting to contend that we are hearing from the lips of the Lord Jesus in its entirety. Not that this wasn't David's prayer, but as Acts 2 tells us, the early church viewed him correctly, as did the people of old, that David wasn't just a king, he was also a prophet. So if you look back at Acts 2, I'm not going to do it right now, I don't want to take up the 30 seconds to find it, but in Acts 2, the people of God described David as a prophet. And a prophet had to get it right every single time. And the thing that's so striking about Psalm 22 that's flowing from the lips of David, from his inspired pen as he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit, is that everything he says is 100% accurate 1,000 years before Jesus Christ gave up his life for sinners. And it's absolutely striking, because you would think that there might be a blip or there's something that we have to excuse. But no, that the accuracy of his description of the Lord's Prayer on the cross is so precise as to be mind-boggling. We should just take it and put it in the New Testament where it belongs. I mean, take a look at Psalm 22 with me. The first 21 verses, Christ's prayer from the cross. Yes, it's David's prayer, but more importantly, it's Christ's prayer. And in verses 23 till the end of the psalm, it will be David's praise of this wonderful Savior. Look with me, for instance, at the first five verses of Psalm 22, 1 through 5. Here is a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Have we heard that before? Yes, we've heard that from the cross. It is the first of either six or seven sayings in Psalm 22 from the lips of our Savior, or of the events that occurred at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Take note of what verses 45 of Matthew 27 says. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is a sense of separation from the Father. He's never experienced it before. In all of eternity, Jesus the Christ had never experienced separation from his Father. But at this very moment, this one time in human history, for these moments on the cross, Jesus takes the words of Psalm 22 upon his lips and asks the question, Father, why? Was this necessary? It is an experience of disorientation. He has never been in this condition before. There has never been a time where he could describe it or come along and identify with it. He had always been with his Father. The communion of the Trinity had always been there. There had never been a break. But now the Father turns his back on his Son because of the sin, because of the necessity of him being poured out, God the Father's anger against your sin and mine, and he has to forsake his boy. Why are you so far from saving me, Jesus says. So far from my cries of anguish. It is an experience of his Father, an aspect of his Father's character that he had never known before. When I am crying out in anguish, where are you? I need you. There has never been a time when the Lord Jesus needed his Father's presence and comfort more than now. And yet his Father is not there. Verse 2 says, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. I'm guessing here, don't take this to the bank, but my guess is, brother, sister, friend, that Jesus is so disorientated. He has been through so much. He has been through so much agony. He has been without sleep, that the man on the cross in his humanity has seen the daylight when he was crucified, but now it is nearing the final moments of his anguish. We read in Matthew 27 that it is near the end of his anguish. One cry of my God, someone runs to get a sponge filled with vinegar for him. And by the time he returns, the final cry is tetelestai. And in between, we have a prayer here in Psalm 22. And he says to his father, in the daylight, I cried out to you. And now the darkness has come. It's night. The storm clouds are brewing. The darkness is upon me. The dregs from hell are approaching. The storm winds are blowing. All is darkness. And you are not there even in the watch hours of the night for me. Jesus in verse 3 says, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. What do you do in those times in your own experience, brother, sister, when the Lord does feel so very far away, when he challenges you and tests you and tries you by turning himself away from you just for a while? We've all experienced that. If you've been walking with the Lord, you know that there are times when the Father actually does turn his face away. He tests you and gives you an experience of what it's like to be forsaken, even if you're not forsaken. Because Jesus felt forsaken even though he was not forsaken. And what Jesus relied on was his understanding of his Father's character, his Father's history in how he treated his people in the days gone by. Jesus relied upon the covenant faithfulness of what he knew about his God, even when his Father had turned his back on him. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. I'm convinced of that. I believe that even though you feel far away, you have turned your back on me, you are the one who is reigning over this universe. There is no other. You are the one Israel praises. And it was in you that our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. When they were in Egypt, they cried out to you. You delivered them. When they were between a rock and a hard place with the Red Sea here and Pharaoh's approaching army, you delivered them. The sea parted, dry ground, away we go. When we were in the wilderness and we were going hungry, you gave us manna. When we cried out for meat, we got quail. When we were thirsty, you had Moses strike the rock. When there were needs, you came to our aid. You rescued the people. And the Lord Jesus, I believe, in experiencing the greatest agony of all on the cross, the separation from his Father, was relying upon what he knew. He was relying upon the Word. He was relying upon his Father's covenant faithfulness to his people. And he was one of his people. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and they were not put to shame. You won't leave me here. You will, in your timing, come to my rescue. In verses 6 through 8, Jesus is experiencing not only his Father's separation, but the scorn of the people all around him. As he is hanging on the cross, Jesus looks at himself and sees nothing but a mass of blood from a whipping that tore the flesh away. He's bleeding to death if he doesn't die by crucifixion. And he looks at his scarlet red body and thinks of a scarlet worm that was prevalent in Israel at the time. And he says, but I am a worm and not a man. Look at me. Dying naked on a cross, tortured and now being scorned by everyone. Despised by the people. All who seek me, see me, mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Where have we heard all of that before? Matthew 27, verses 38 and following read like this. Two rebels were crucified with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. "All who see me mock me. He trusts in the Lord," they say. "Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since God delights in him." And can you imagine the separation? And then looking out from his vantage point, Jesus sees nothing but derision from the nations of the world. They've all gathered against him to conspire against his anointed. Jew, Gentile, Pharisee, Sadducee, Herodian, Pilate, Judas, everyone. Roman soldiers. It's a conspiracy of worldwide scorn. And if we could only cause him just a little bit more pain, there would be a thimbleful more delight in those who mock him. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus once again returns to this sense of solitude and his aloneness. He says this from the cross, "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help." Oh, the aloneness on the cross. Jesus reflects that it was his Father's will from eternity past that Jesus should be born of a woman. And from Mary's womb, Jesus was brought forth. And unlike even John the Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, in Elizabeth's womb, Jesus was far more than John the Baptist, in that even while he was suckling from his mother's breast, this Lord Jesus understood that he was abiding in his Father's purpose and will. Jesus was expressing faith in his Father at all stages of his earthly pilgrimage. And while he was being suckled, this Savior, who you claim as your Lord, was fully and completely reliant not on Mary, but on his Father. And he was abiding in him by faith and trusting him that this plan that had been hatched in heaven was a plan that had him in mind to rescue a fallen people. "From birth I was cast on you, dear Father." He's hanging from the cross and Jesus is reflecting upon his birth and the whole purpose and plan for the ages and why he had come into this world. "Do not be far from me, my God, for trouble is near. My disciples have scattered, and I'm all alone, and there is no one to help." In verses 12 through 16, Jesus looks out again at his persecutors. "Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me." The bulls of Bashan was a particular area of Israel, a grassland, where you sent your animals because the land was fertile. It was perfect for prairie grass, for felt grass. But the downside was that your bull, your oxen, became wild And so they were undomesticated animals out there. They grew big. They grew ferocious. They were perfect for slaughter if you could get your hands on them. And Jesus describes these Roman soldiers as strong bulls of Bashan encircling him. He is hanging on a cross, bleeding to death, suffering, having experienced 40 lashes minus one, having experienced the crown of thorns, the ridicule, the scorn, the solitude, the separation, and now he's looking at them encircling him. He sees that the devils of hell have been unleashed. This is their moment. And so Satan has released all of the demons from hell. They're running across the gibbet of the cross, roaring lions. Peter describes Satan that way, as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Jesus sees the invisible world without difficulty, something that you and I would not perceive, and they are tearing at him, at their prey, opening their mouths wide against the Lord Jesus. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. He's looking down now, hanging from the cross, and he is losing the last of the fluids of his body. His bones are out of joint. We know that that's true from what we are told about crucifixion. My heart has turned to wax. Emotionally, he is an utterly spent man. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Where have we heard that before? You lay me in the dust of death. That's your Savior. And in verse 16, David tells us in his prophetic utterance about the Lord, dogs surround me, these Roman soldiers. These devils, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands. They pierce my feet. How did David know? This is 1,000 years before Christ that this is being written. And crucifixion was completely, totally unknown in David's time. This is an instrument of torture that was invented by the Romans. He had no way of knowing, unless the Holy Spirit is carrying you along prophetically. But Jesus looks at himself, and he is praying to his Father, and he says, "These pack of villains, Father, have encircled me. Do you see what they have done to your boy? They have pierced my hands and my feet." In verse 17 and 18, Jesus looks down at his body. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. They tell us that the garment, this outer cloak, was the most expensive item in any man's possession, unless you were a rich guy. You needed it because you slept. It was your blanket at night. You wrapped it around yourself and used it. You even brought it up to your head so that over the stones you could lay your thick outer cloak. When a person died, whether it was by crucifixion or any means, it was passed along. If there was no brother to hand it off to, you didn't just throw it away. This was precious. This was expensive. This was the item that you worked many, many days for. You gave it to the mom. And the Virgin Mary is not that far away, and they can hand it off to her. But these guys are so shameless in their apathy, in their caustic treatment of the Lord Jesus, that they don't want to tear this thing, but they're not going to give it to mom. They're going to cast lots for it. And the scriptures, both in John as well as Matthew 27, say that they cast lots for his clothing. And Jesus is looking down from the cross, and he sees these soldiers as he's nearing his death, dividing his clothes among them and casting lots for his garment. He's dying naked on a cross, and these guys are seeing who gets his cloak. In verses 19 and 20 and 21, however, we do not have a Savior who's dying in some sort of pathetic agony of solitude, scorn, derision, without hope, without any thought of what's going to happen to him, kind of a hopeless, pathetic death. Let's worship him anyway. No, you, Father, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of these dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of these demons, from the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Tetelestai! It is finished! And he's looking forward to the rescue of his Father as he gives up his life. Well, brothers and sisters, there is a huge chasm, a mighty work that takes place between verses 21 and 22. Because in 22, I believe, I've seen some commentators think that Jesus keeps right on speaking, but I don't think so. I think what we have now is just like we had last week with Psalm 2, that you first had the military officers, then you had Jehovah, then you had Jesus in Psalm 2, and then finally you had David wrapping things up. And I think David wraps up his psalm here. And that the Holy Spirit carries him on to say this about the Lord Jesus in verses 22 and following. I think it's David talking. It makes sense. And I think this is what David says about what he has just offered us as the prayer of the Savior at Golgotha. David says this, I will declare your name, Lord Jesus, to my people. In the assembly, in the temple, I will praise Jesus. You who fear the Lord Jesus, praise Jesus. You descendants of Jacob, honor Jesus. That's what that text is saying. Revere Jesus, all you descendants of Israel, for Jesus has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. His Father, too, has not despised it. He was in a world that despised him. The nations gathered to hurl their insults at him. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, they were all in accord. Crucify him. But his Father said, I have not despised or scorned the suffering of my Son, the afflicted one. And he, the Father, has not hidden his face from Jesus. For a little while, yes. But now a resurrection has taken place. And Christ has been raised from the dead and ascended to that highest point that we talked about last Lord's Day. I have installed my King on my holy hill. I have not despised or scorned his suffering, the suffering of the afflicted one. I have not hidden my face from him, but I have listened to his cry for help. I did respond to his mighty work, his glorious salvation work, the perfect sacrifice for sin. That atonement, I received that sacrifice, and I have raised him higher, 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 higher to the highest place. From you, verse 25, from you, Lord Jesus, comes the theme of my praise. In the great assembly, before those who fear Jesus, I will fulfill my vows to offer a sacrifice of praise to my Savior. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor, the people that don't have a whole lot in this life, they will eat and be satisfied at the table of the Lord Jesus. Those who seek the Lord will praise the Lord Jesus. You seek him, and now because of his work at Calvary, you will find him. And may your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember. The inheritance for the Savior is the ends of the earth. I will make the nations your inheritance because of your matchless work at Calvary. And all the ends of the earth, not just Israel, but Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, all will remember and they will turn to the Lord
Jesus, and all the families of the nations will bow down before Jesus. For dominion belongs to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth, if you have money in your pocket, nonetheless, if you turn to Christ and yield your life and your possessions to Him, you will feast at His table, just like the poor. You will worship Him. And all who can't help themselves because the wages of sin is death, you place your hope and confidence in Christ. Even those who go down to the dust will one day kneel before this mighty King Jesus. And those who cannot keep themselves alive will worship Him. And posterity, the future generations, will serve Him. Future generations will be told about the Lord Jesus. People will go to Nepal and tell them. People will come to South Africa. People will go to China. People will go to the farthest parts of the earth to tell the world, the posterity that is yet unborn, King Jesus is the one you should worship and not false gods. They will proclaim His righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, Tetelestai, the work is finished. He, the Lord Jesus, has done it. And that's the glory of the crucifixion and the work of the Savior in accomplishing His purpose, in bringing praise out of those who were once rebels. Now, I should be done. And I am. I'm almost done. But I couldn't help but notice that after Psalm 22 comes Psalm 23. Yeah. You've heard of it. And it puts a new light, I think, on Psalm 23 when you look at Psalm 22. Look at it there with me. How do you read it? It's a Psalm of David, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And he writes to you and me that the Lord Jesus is my shepherd. And so I don't lack anything now. Because of His work at Calvary, He makes me lie down in green pastures. Jesus leads me beside quiet waters. It's the Lord Jesus who refreshes my soul. Can you testify to that? That it's Jesus who guides me along the right paths for His name's sake. And even though I walk through downtown Durban at night between West and Smith Streets, whatever they call those streets today, I don't need to fear the evil. For Jesus is with me. His rod of rebuke sometimes, but also His staff of comfort, it all comforts me. If I have Christ, I've got everything. The Lord Jesus prepares a table before me in the presence even of those who oppose my witness and my love for Jesus. He gives me of His Holy Spirit, anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows. If I've got Christ, I've got everything, David tells us, and surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. Everything has landed in pleasant places because of Jesus. And in fact, I'm looking forward, and I know even now, tonight, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord Jesus forever. But only because of Psalm 22. Isn't that right? Now I should be done. But after 23, no, I'm not going to 150. You don't have to worry. This will be the last one. Just 24. Please, I'm begging of you. The earth is the Lord's. The earth now, because of the work at Calvary, belongs to Jesus Christ and everything in it. The world? And all who live in it, it all belongs. The Father has turned it all over to the Savior. For He founded it on the seas. It was the Savior. Father spoke. Christ went forward. He went out and did it. He established it on the waters. So then, if that's the case, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? of the Lord Jesus? Who may stand in the new heavens and the new earth? Who will stand in that temple, that sacred, that holy place with Jesus? I tell you who it is. It's the one who's been cleansed, who has clean hands, who's had their heart purified by Jesus Christ and what he did in Psalm 22. It's those people who do not trust in idols or swear by some false god, but recognize that there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. They will receive blessing from the Lord Jesus, such people, and vindication from God, their Savior. Did you see it in the text? From God, their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek after Jesus, who seek Jesus' face, who is, in fact, the God of Jacob. So lift up your heads on Resurrection Sunday, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors of heaven, that King Jesus, the King of glory, may come in because of his perfect work, his glorious sacrifice. Father, raise that name above every name so that we can praise him in heaven. Who is this King of glory? Is there anyone here tonight saying, I'm not so sure? I don't know. Who is this King of glory? Why, it's none other than the Lord Jesus, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle, who conquers your enemies on your behalf, who conquers his and your enemies, death, hell, Satan, our sin. It's all, that battle's been won, and he has triumphed over all of his and our enemies at the cross. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that King Jesus, the King of glory, may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? It is the Lord Jesus, the Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Let's pray. Father, grant your blessing upon the Psalms. And not just these three, but Lord, as we look at them through the remainder of our journey in this life until you call us to be with yourself, may we love these Psalms with a freshness as to what they mean for the people of God, what they mean for God's people, and how they apply so wondrously to our day, because we can look back at who this King is that the psalmist was telling us about, our Lord Jesus. Dear Father, receive our praise because of the matchless work of your Son this Easter weekend. And on this Resurrection Sunday, we are reminded of the cross and the price that was paid, but also now of the wondrous victory that this Lord Jesus, our Savior, you have raised to the highest place. We look up and we see the gates of heaven being lifted that the King of glory might come and take his rightful place. We worship your Son tonight, dear Father, and we agree with you. He's matchless. He's unspeakably kind and good, and he's been generous to us, and we're very glad to come alongside King David and praise him tonight for Jesus' sake.